I'm going to ask you to turn with me one last time to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, in this sermon series on the Kingdom Parables. We have been in this series for the past 7 weeks, and this is actually the 8th week, and we'll be looking at verses 47 through 52. Now, there are some Bible students that say in verses 47 through 52, there are actually two parables, making 8 kingdom parables and 4 pairs of parables with those 8 individual parables. I've taught it to you as 7 parables, but it does no harm to the scripture either way, whether you look at it as 7 kingdom parables or 8 kingdom parables. I'll be dealing with all the verses today, and we'll show you truths about 2 points that Jesus makes here in these verses. First, we will see the sovereignty of God as we see him intervening in human history. And we will see that in the dragnet that he talks about. And then we will see Christians' responsibility in verses 50 through 52. As we look at our own discipleship in the Lord Jesus Christ and the tasks that God has given to each one of us as believers. Now, you'll remember, as I've said throughout this series, a parable is a simple and relatable story that anyone can appreciate, and it's laid alongside an important gospel truth. And throughout this series on the kingdom parables, we've heard Jesus introduce them by saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. And what follows is a simple, elongated simile or metaphor. And today is no different as we hear the words of Christ beginning in verse 47. So I hope you have your Bible open there, Matthew chapter 13. And beginning in verse 47, where he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind. You know, I see 3 clear and distinct points in these verses about the dragnet. First of all, it draws. As a matter of fact, that word drew is used here in verse 48. Speaking of that dragnet, it says, which when it, the dragnet, was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away. You know, I've often told you about some of Amy's and my favorite vacation spots, but I think our most favored spot is St. Augustine Beach, Florida. Amy's mom used to own a condo there on the beach, and we would go down there and just enjoy the wonderful restaurants down in that area. But the highlight of every day was walks that we would take on the beach. And St. Augustine Beach is an unusual beach in Florida in that you can still drive your car on the beach. It's very much like Daytona Beach. If you've ever visited Daytona Beach, you'll see people cruising up and down the beach along with pedestrians as they're both enjoying beautiful days there on the coastline of Florida. As a matter of fact, you might not know this, the Daytona 500 was originally raced on Daytona Beach. Did you know that? Years and years ago, before there was even a racetrack there in Daytona, they would line up all the stock cars and they would race them down the beach. And that's how the Daytona got started, Daytona 500 got started. And on this particular summer day that we were walking down St. Augustine Beach, we had noticed some distance ahead of us that there was a large crowd gathering, maybe a mile ahead of us. And so we kept on walking and wondering what this large company of people had gathered about. And there was a lot of excitement the closer and closer we got. And then as we were almost there, we understood there were 2 pickup trucks with the tailgate facing the ocean. and the front bumper facing the dunes, and these two vehicles were lined up alongside of each other, some distance apart, and they would, like someone started the checkered flag, they would take off like in a 40-yard dash. That's all that it was, from the shoreline to the dunes, and race as fast as they could. Then they would stop. And then they would immediately back up as quickly as they could. And then as soon as they'd done that, they would go again, back and forth, back and forth. We couldn't figure out what this was about till we got there, and we noticed that these two vehicles had a dragnet that was attached to them, one end on one pickup truck, one end on the other. And whenever they would take off toward the dunes, they were pulling the dragnet that was way out in the ocean, closer into shore, but it wouldn't be all the way there. And so there were some guys that would wrap the slack of the dragnet around the end of the tailgate, and then the guys would back up again, and then boom, take off again for another 40-yard dash. They would repeat this over and over again until all the slack was taken out of the dragnet. And when the dragnet was finally pulled onto shore, it was an amazing sight. There were all kinds of fish in that dragnet. There were sheephead, there were crabs, and just every kind of sea-dwelling creature you can think of in that dragnet. Well, that is the picture of what Jesus is talking about here at the end of the time. As a matter of fact, as we get a little bit later on in these verses, you'll see that Jesus mentions the end of the age just like he's done before in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And so what Jesus is doing is prophesying about what the end of the age will be like. It's really his intervention into history. And I know a lot of you think of history as being in the past, but history's also the future, because prophecy, a good definition for it, is history that is pre-written. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He is writing or speaking about history before it happens. And this is the end of the age. There's going to be this great dragnet that is cast over all of humanity, lost and saved alike, and it will be drawn into the shore. But the second subpoint I see in this story about the dragnet speaks about how it differentiates, or it separates. As a matter of fact, that word is used in verse 49. It says, "So it will be at the end of the age." As I've already mentioned to you, that expression "end of the age" was used not once but twice in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And so he's talking about the future. He says, "So it will be at the end of the age," how he's going to sovereignly intervene into human history. And it says the angels will come forth and separate, or they will differentiate between the just and the wicked. Actually, the wicked first, then the just. Well, whenever Jesus cast out his dragnet at the end of the age, and it draws all of humanity to the shoreline of eternity, there will be a differentiation on that day also, as the just and the wicked will be separated, one on the left, one on the right. Just as in the parable of the wheat and the tares, on harvest day, Jesus will separate the wheat, the good seed, from the weeds or the tares, the bad seed. One on the left, one on the right. Just like he said in another place, he will separate the sheep from the goats. He will separate the lost from the saved. And the question of this hour today is, as the end is approaching, we're closer today than we ever have been. His coming again in the end of the age is imminent. Which category will you be in as the dragnet is drawn to the shore of eternity? As I said last week, I think it would be an absolute tragedy to have sat through this 8-week sermon series, and every one of these parables told by Jesus in simple, relatable terms and stories about how a person is saved. And to go through all of that and never trust Jesus as your Savior. You can be saved today if you will trust Him and Him alone for your salvation. Don't trust your baptism. That doesn't save you. Don't trust your church membership. That doesn't save you. Don't trust the fact that you've done good deeds. That doesn't save you. There's only one way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you have not trusted Him, then you're in the category that is going to face an awful destiny. That's the third subpoint that Jesus makes here in this story about the dragnet. This dragnet not only draws, it not only differentiates, but it also destines. And we read about the destiny of these two kinds of sea creatures symbolizing the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 50 says, "And the angels who are doing the separating, the differentiating, will cast them." Those are the wicked ones, those that are not acceptable. "He will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Brad Wyatt in the choir and I were talking just a few weeks ago about what it will be like for people in hell. And we read here some physical manifestations that people will physically feel in hell. We know that there is coming a day when the saved will be resurrected. Their bodies will be resurrected. And the truth is that when you die, your spirit, your soul will immediately go one of two places. It will go to heaven or it will go to hell. But that is the invisible part about you, your soul and your spirit. How can your soul and spirit experience physical manifestations that are described here? That's because the resurrection of the dead has not happened yet. Remember, this is the end of the age. And so that person who has trusted Christ, who at the moment of their death had their soul take heavenly flight and go to heaven, will have their body resurrected. This is a date future to us. No one knows the date. Their body will be resurrected. The Bible says in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it will be changed. It will be a wonderful glorified body, and it will be reunited with their spirit in heaven. And they'll be able to physically enjoy all the blessings of heaven. But not so for the person who has not trusted Christ. Their body will also be resurrected, but it won't be glorified. It won't be changed. You think about some of the vile people who have died without Jesus and how their life and their bodies have been filled with disease and sickness. Now, some of our loved ones who have trusted Christ have had physical limitations when they died, but well, they're going to have a perfect body in heaven. But not so for the lost person. They won't have a new body. They'll still have that same diseased and broken body. And that's where they will experience these physical manifestations that Jesus talks about at the end of the age, where there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Hell is described so many places. As a matter of fact, Jesus had more to say about hell than he did heaven. In the Gospel of Mark, he said that hell is a place where the worm never dies. You know, worms will exist in hell for one reason, and that is to eat the flesh, the physical flesh of those who are in hell. I don't want to be gross, I don't want to be unkind, but that's what happens. And anyone who knows anything about biology knows that worms do not feed on dead flesh. They feed on live flesh. And so here is this person with their broken, diseased physical body in hell, feeling the torment and the pain of this flame of fire that will never consume them, and worms are crawling through their flesh but not consuming them. Oh, dear friends, some of us are going to be sitting this coming Thursday around Thanksgiving tables with friends and family members who are on their way to hell. And we need to start praying for them right now if you hadn't already been praying for them. Because this is their destiny. The dragnet is going to pull them to shore. It will draw them, and then they'll be separated, and then their destiny will be determined. Either this place of eternal torment, eternal flame that will not consume their body that will keep on living and will have worms crawling through it, but it will not be consumed. It's an awful destiny for those who have not trusted Christ. You should start praying for those people that you'll be eating Thanksgiving meal with this Thursday, and pray that God will open a door to give you the opportunity to share the gospel message, and so that they would have the opportunity to respond in faith to Christ, because otherwise their destiny is tragic, it is awful, and we need to do everything we can to help them trust Jesus as their Lord and as their Savior. You know, hell is bad news, and that's what makes our good news such good news. The gospel would not be the good news it is without the bad news, and that is those who have not trusted Christ are going to spend eternity in hell. That's what makes our good news such good news, that Jesus loves you, that he came and died on the cross for you, and if you will trust him, you will be saved and spend eternity with him. Well, that's the dragnet. Now Jesus turns his thoughts to his disciples. As a matter of fact, the word disciple is used once here in verses 51 through 52. I see two clear points here about the disciples, the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, which includes you and me. He is addressing his followers in that day where he lived and ministered, but he's also including us in that. I first of all see these disciples in their development. Look there with me in verse 51. Jesus said to them, these are his disciples. He said, "Have you understood all these things, all these parables I've been teaching you on this single day?" Remember, Jesus taught all of these parables on one day, a Sabbath day. We know that from going back to chapter 12, verse 1. It was a busy day for him. He was confronted about working on the Sabbath, enjoying the Sabbath. He was confronted about healing a demoniac. He was confronted about healing a man with a paralyzed hand. His family came to take him home. He was blasphemed against. All this on a single day. And then chapter 13, it says, on the same day, Jesus went out of the house. And he went by the sea and he taught the multitude. And then boom, 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 all these parables that we've read. And so now Jesus, as a final thought, says to these disciples, "Have you understood all these things, all these parables?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Now the disciples were not lying. They were not being insincere. But we know from their actions and from reading their stories that they did not have a perfect understanding of these parables. But their reply to Jesus' question was sincere. It was genuine. Just like if I were to ask you, those of you that have been here the past 7 weeks and have heard all these parables, if I were to ask you, "Well, now do you understand the parables?" And you might think a minute and say, yeah, I do. Thank you. I've been here every Sunday. I understand these parables. And you know what? I would also join you in saying, you know, I've been studying these parables now for several weeks, and I've been meditating on them, and I would have to say, along with these disciples, along with you, yes, I do understand them. But the truth is, here's the truth, none of us have arrived. None of us have a complete understanding of what Jesus is teaching here. Don't get arrogant and prideful in thinking that you're such an expert in the Bible that you understand all the truth here. The truth of the matter is, my understanding of these parables is continuing to grow even as I'm preaching them to you, and it will continue to grow until Jesus one day takes me home. And so there is a development. It is an ongoing process for discipleship. And we should never, in arrogance or pride, think that we have arrived and that we can never learn anything new about the Scripture. It is on-the-job training. As a matter of fact, it is so interesting here that the learner becomes the leader in these disciples. Go with me to the very next verse, in verse 52. In light of their positive response in verse 52, Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe," what was a scribe in Jesus' day? A scribe was someone who literally wrote down the law. He was an expert in the law and was looked at as being a teacher and a leader. And so Jesus is comparing these disciples who have really not arrived as being scribes and being in the place of a leader. Now, go ahead and unpack all of this, verse 52. He said, "Therefore, every scribe instructed." Now, your translation might say discipled. That word instructed in my copy of God's Word means to be discipled. And so here is a learner, a disciple, who becomes a scribe, a teacher. The learner becomes the leader. And the turnaround is not very long in this process. Like I already said, it's on-the-job training in many instances. And some of you are using the excuse, well, you know, I can't serve at First Baptist Church. I can't share with other people because I've not arrived yet. I'm not an expert yet. You never will be. If you're waiting for the day that you will arrive, you'll be waiting the rest of your life. You'll be waiting till Jesus brings you home. And so as a learner, you have become a leader, and it's on the job training, even though you have not arrived. It is a process of development. Now, I want you to notice something else here with me. These disciples not only have the responsibility of being developed, we see not only their development, but we see their dissemination in the middle of verse 52. Read all of verse 52 again with me. "Then he," that's Jesus, "said to them, 'Therefore every scribe instructed or discipled concerning the kingdom of God,'" and here's where the dissemination comes, "'is like a householder," your Bible might say, "head of the house, who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Jesus compares the disciple, the follower, to the head of a household who manages and dispenses supplies from his own treasury, from his own storehouse. And what a wonderful treasury and storehouse of truth God has given to the believer. It's found right here in the Word of God, and this is what is to be dispensed. As a matter of fact, there's another interesting word here. It's a couple of words in the English translation, but it says that this householder is to bring out this treasury. Actually, it's one word in the original language. It means to distribute widely. It means to broadcast. It means to give liberally, to just cast out this truth from your treasury. Don't hold on to it in your treasury, in your storehouse, but freely and liberally give it. It reminds me of the very first parable we read about in Matthew 13, where there was a sower who went out to sow. That's a picture of you and me. And he sowed seed on all kinds of ground. He broadcasted it here and there. He didn't discriminate. He didn't plant it in little rows. He threw it out everywhere liberally. That seed is a picture of the gospel, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to disseminate this wonderful truth that will save men's souls, not hold on to it like so many of us are doing. You know, I've been really mystified in the 12 years I've been here by a document that hangs out here in our narthex. If you go out there, you will see a beautiful table carved in the late Italian Renaissance against this back wall here. It's carved in the 17th century, hand-carved back there, and right above it, you ought to go out there and look at it. It was written on June the 11th, 1828, 190 years ago. And before people were even thinking about purpose statements for churches, our purpose statement was written there 190 years ago. And it says that our purpose, it uses the word purpose, is to keep house for God. I have read that and reread that for 12 years, wondering what in the world that means. That my purpose as a member of First Baptist Church is to keep house for God. When Central Baptist Church separated from First Baptist and moved all the way across town, a whole block away, they took that purpose statement with them, and they still use it to this day. In their modern documents, they say their purpose is to keep house with God. What does that mean, to keep house for God? I didn't have a clue till I started meditating on this scripture earlier this week. And I saw this householder. I saw this head of the house who has this treasury. He has this storehouse of truth that is to be generously and liberally distributed as far and wide as we possibly can. That is our purpose here for First Baptist Church. And thank God for this wonderful storehouse. It is full of blessing for those who do not know him. Some of you are already making your meal preparations for this coming Thursday, and you've got a storehouse in your home. You've got a pantry that is full of shelves with all kinds of goodies on it that are going to be prepared for the ones that will be eating Thanksgiving with you this Thursday. You can go in your refrigerator, and you probably already have some things in your refrigerator, in your freezer, that are being stored there in your storehouse just for Thanksgiving. And when Thanksgiving Day comes, you will thaw that stuff out, you'll cook it, you'll take it off of its shelves in the storehouse, and you'll put it out as the head of the house. If you're a good householder, if you're a good host home, you'll put it all out on the table for them to eat. You won't leave anything in the pantry that was bought for Thursday. You won't leave anything in the refrigerator that was bought for Thursday. Sometimes that's done. We always go down to Jacksonville for Thanksgiving, but we always eat Christmas dinner here at home. And my favorite dish that Amy makes is a cranberry salad. It's a gelatin salad. She makes it with no sugar, Jell-O, and she puts all kinds of unbelievable healthy things in it. And of course, the cranberries, but celery, pecans, and I don't know what else is in there. But she says it's good. It'll hold back colds. It's filled with vitamin C. It will fight off flu. And I always look forward to that being set out. And here a couple of holiday dinners ago, she had it made, it was there in the refrigerator, and everything else was out on the table. I mean, there wasn't room for anything else, and she forgot about putting the cranberry salad out. And I thought, well, she just didn't have time. She just didn't make it. She forgot it was my favorite dish, so no big deal. It was in the refrigerator the whole time. Householders, would you prepare a Thanksgiving meal for your company, your family, this Thursday, and leave it in the refrigerator? That's what you're doing as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have all this gospel treasury, you have all this wonderful knowledge about how a person can be saved, and you sit there at that Thanksgiving table and you talk about football, you talk about school, you talk about everything under the sun, but you don't take from the storehouse and the treasury the most important spiritual food you could lay before your family and friends. We do that every day here at First Baptist Church because we're not keeping house for God. We have this treasury that we must share from. We cannot be stingy and keep it to ourselves because the end is coming. As I was meditating on this truth about the householder, I noticed something else that was mysterious to me here at the very end of the verse. It says that we're to liberally give or distribute or disseminate from this treasury both old and new. What is that talking about? It's talking about truths from the Old Testament, the law, which tells us that we are not perfect, that we are sinners, there's no way we could save ourselves, and we are condemned without a Savior. And that's followed by the new covenant written in the shed blood of Jesus that shares grace with those who are lost and undone. You see, we don't know that we need a Savior until we first of all have an Old Testament consciousness that we have broken the law and we're in need of a Savior. Then God's grace and love is shared with us in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. You know, there's a lot of churches today that are trying to unhitch themselves from the Old Testament and the law in particular. You can go there Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, you'll never hear anything from the Old Testament because it's too offensive. It's too difficult. Friend, when we don't do that, we're not sharing from the treasury of truth that God wants us to, both old and new. As I was meditating on this verse earlier this week, I ran across another parable in this same Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24, about a householder. And it's prophetic in the sense that it says, and I quote Matthew 24, beginning in verse 44, "Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season?" Friend, it's due season. It's Thanksgiving week, and time is short, and it ends this way. "Blessed is the servant whom his master, when he comes, will find him so doing." Friend, it's due season. We're closer to the end of the age now than we were yesterday. You're going to have people sitting around your table that do not know Jesus as their Savior. You've got a storehouse. Oh, you'll put a banquet in front of them of physical food, but will you give them the spiritual food that will save their souls? Dear lost person, judgment is coming, and it's time to make sure that you have trusted Jesus as your Savior. Dear Christian, you're a disciple, and you are to share generously from God's Word. And maybe you're here today and God's speaking to your heart. Maybe you're in that category when the net is drawn, you have not trusted Jesus. I can't think of a better time than this Thanksgiving week to say yes to Jesus. Maybe you're here today as a Christian, but God is showing you how you're not using your resources that He's richly bestowed upon you in the way that you should. And you need a church home that you can work through, that you can keep house for God. Maybe God's speaking to you about coming and joining this church today. Whatever it is, now's your opportunity to do whatever the Master calls you to do as we bow together. Oh, dear Father, we thank you so much for the message, the clear and distinct message that the Lord Jesus gives us in these kingdom parables. And it is my earnest and sincere prayer that everyone that I'm speaking to, physically here in this building, by live streaming video, by our website, archived messages, Father, that they know you and that they are part of your kingdom. But if there is anyone on this Thanksgiving week who does not know you as Savior, I pray that they would trust you today. Father, I pray for those who are Christians but have not been keeping house for God. Dear Lord, I pray that you might inspire each one of us to not be stingy, to not keep the truth in the treasury, but to share it with those that we know and those we don't even know. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.